We're going to talk, I've got four chapters grouped together. And the reason I've grouped them together is because they deal with the relationship between God and man. This section really covers, we've talked about who God is. First we talked about God's revelation. Then we talked about who God is. We talked about what he's done in creation and providence. And now we're going to talk about God's relationship to mankind. What is the point of contact between this God who creates and between these creatures which he has uniquely and specially made in mankind? Chapter 9, the last one of this little group I've put together, is on free will, which we covered pretty well last week, and which I suspect may come up again in a Q&A Sunday. So I'm not really going to talk about chapter 9 much today. Chapter 8, in talking about Christ's role in the relationship, I'm going to handle that the way I handled creation last week, where I just want to tell you what the confession says about Christ's role. The difference is this one's not going to be real controversial. There's nothing in that section that you'll hear that you don't expect to hear, though you may hear some new things. Think about things that you haven't thought about in a particular way before in terms of how God the Father has uniquely positioned Christ in between us and him and how that works in relationship to his covenants. So most of what we're going to talk about this morning are these first two chapters. We're going to talk about the fall and the consequences of the fall, and we're going to talk about God's covenants. How does God relate to us in a technical sense? That is, how does it work that a holy God can actually relate to these creatures that he's made? So that's our agenda for today, and we'll start, like I said, talking about chapter 6, which is on the fall and sin. It's called, "Of the Fall of Man, Sin, and the Punishment Thereof," is the name of that chapter. And I want to say, somebody asked in a previous class about the relative importance of particular doctrines within the confession, and I made the case that they didn't include anything that they thought was unimportant, and another way you can tell importance is by how early it is in the confession. The earlier chapters have greater weight, greater significance than the later chapters. Doesn't mean the ones in later are insignificant or unimportant, but if you have to compare these things, it's front-loaded. I've also made the statement before that I think the single most important chapter in the entire confession is the first one, and that for people to get their thinking right, the doctrine of Scripture, understanding and affirming what the Bible teaches about itself, is the single most important point of theology. And I'll say that from a negative. If your view of Scripture, if your doctrine of Scripture is deficient, I promise you we will find dozens of other places where your thinking is unbiblical. I promise. You cannot have a faulty view of Scripture and handle the difficult doctrines of the faith. Because there are some doctrines that we have to hold to that the only way we can wrap our minds around it is by saying it's what Scripture clearly teaches. And if you don't have a good doctrine of Scripture, then you're not going to accept that argument and it's not going to help you. I would suggest to you that in my experience, the second I'm struggling because I don't want to use the word important. I don't want to suggest that this doctrine is more important than other ones. What I mean to say is, in my experience, when I find people whose theology is all messed up, the first place I go is their doctrine of Scripture, and I usually find that that's messed up. The second place I go is their doctrine of the fall. So in that sense, this is the second most important, or it's the second most telltale sign that somebody's going to have deficient theology. I remember when I went to college, and I was not Presbyterian or Reformed when I came to college, and I went to a Presbyterian school, and they made everybody take Introduction to the Old Testament the first semester of college and Introduction to the New Testament the second semester of college. And the professor that I had for Intro to Old Testament changed my life. I couldn't say enough about him. Changed my life. But it was funny to me that in this Introduction to the Old Testament class, which was a normal college semester, which was like 16, 17 weeks, I think, he spent 12 or 13 of them in Genesis 1 through 3. We had 4 weeks left in the semester before we left Genesis 3. And I said to him a couple years later, because we'd become really close friends, why did you do that? And he laughed and he said, you can't teach the Old Testament in a semester. That's a joke. So I asked myself, what is the most important thing that I could tell these students that whether they are unbelievers or believers, they will know these things and never be able to escape them, and it will help them with any other thinking they do about the Bible the rest of their life? And for him, the answer was the fall. I need them to understand the fall. And so that's what we did. And we spent a month on Genesis 1 and 2 and 2 months on Genesis 3. And I'll say, at least on me, it had exactly the impact that he was looking for. It changed everything. I never read the Bible the same way again after I understood the doctrine of the fall. And you certainly don't look at yourself the same way or at others. So let's just walk through the paragraphs of this chapter of the confession a little bit. In the first paragraph, it just gives the biblical account of what happened in the fall. And it does this with no extra detail at all. So the paragraph just says that Satan tempted them, they ate the forbidden fruit, and that God permitted both of those actions for his own glory. The temptation and the disobedience, God permits them for his own glory. And it's really interesting here because scholars have noticed throughout the years that in a chapter where you might expect the confession to flesh that out a little bit more, why did God allow a good, not good the way we think of good, but what we call ontology, ontological goodness. The core of their being is good. They are by definition good. That's what Adam and Eve were before the fall. How can someone who is good disobey God? And you think, well, the confession is surely going to answer that. It doesn't. It's absolutely silent on it. And I want to read you a quote from the commentary that I've recommended, the guide on the Westminster Confession of Faith, written by three really great theologians, John Gerstner, Doug Kelly, and Phil Rawlinson. But I just want to read you a quote from that. How a good man could incline to do evil does not seem to have troubled the assembly. Only the sheer biblical account is offered. This avoidance may have been the best course, since every effort at explanation from Augustine to Jonathan Edwards has notoriously failed. The confession simply cites the truth of inspired Scripture. Whether they could or we could, can understand that truth or not, neither adds nor subtracts from its verity. That is, it's not true or untrue because we can understand it or not. It's just true. And so that's what the divines did. They just wrote down what was true. Because any attempted explanation they had, hundreds of years, theologians have attempted to explain this, and they're always wrong. They always fail. There's always some fatal flaw with their argument. He says this, the fall could not have happened without God's permission, and it did not happen without Satan's temptation. God permits Satan, listen to these last two sentences really carefully. God permits Satan to aim at his own glory, Satan's glory, in order to achieve God's glory. The smartest of the smart alecks never seems to realize that he's being had. It's a great first expression of how I described the doctrine of free will. Satan gets to do what Satan wants to do. He wants to tempt them into sin because he believes it will glorify himself. And God decrees and permits Satan to do that, not because God wants to see Satan glorified, but because God has decreed that even by Satan doing this, God will be glorified. And so it's this great trick that he played. I mean, it's not a trick in the sense that he intended to fool him, but that's what sin does. It leads to error, selfish, self-serving error. And that's what happened even with Satan in leading the rebellion. Why did God allow these things? Confession said he did it for his own glory. We can see some, but not all, of the ways that that's true. Right? Our minds can wrap around some of the ways that the fall has brought God glory. If there is no fall, there is no redemption. We would have never glorified God in his redemption. If there's no fall, there's no forgiveness. Forgiveness would have never been manifest in the world. And so a God who is able to forgive would have never had occasion to forgive, and we would have never praised God for being one who forgives. So you see, God receives glory on account of the fall. We see some of the ways, we don't see all of the ways. There are ways that that glorified God that we don't know. We can't wrap our minds around them. But that's what Scripture says happened. One point on that. That answer, why did God allow the fall? The answer is because it brought him glory. You could even say it brought him more glory than if there had not been a fall, because God does that which brings him the most glory. That answer will never, never satisfy the unregenerate mind. You are chasing after wind if you are trying to convince an unbeliever on this particular point. Because an unbeliever cannot agree that God's glory, that God being glorified, is more important than them not suffering. Do you understand that that's what you're asking them to agree to? When you say that it was okay for the fall to happen because it brought God glory, what you're saying is that God's glory is more important, greater than, better than them. And particularly their suffering. So I had to suffer so that God could be glorified? Well, in a sense, yes. Yes. An unregenerate mind can't like this. They can't accept this as valid. This is the flesh that cannot discern the things of the Spirit. And this is of the Spirit. Our ability to say what matters more than anything else in this world is that God be glorified. That's not something we can say in our flesh. That's hardly something that we like to say in sanctification. Right? You saw how much Jesus struggled to say this in the garden? He said it. He said it just the way we can say it. Thy will be done. But he said, thy will be done right after he said what? If there is any other way that you could be glorified besides this torture, I'd like for you to pick that way. That's what he said. He gets it. We get it. The flesh doesn't get it. So don't waste your time trying to argue that one. Second paragraph of chapter 6 talks about how the fall gained us something and it cost us something. What it cost us was that goodness that I mentioned, that ontological. And if that's not a word you're familiar with, it's one of the few big words from philosophy and theology that it's really worth knowing because there's no substitute for it. I just don't know of another good way to describe it. But think about it as different from what you do. This is what you are. So when you talk about someone doing good, that's one thing. They do good things. But when you talk about someone being good, that's ontology. And when we get to Romans and we say none is good, this is what we're talking about. We don't mean no one does good ever. We mean no one is good but God. So what we lost was that goodness, that holiness, that moral perfection, the innocence in which we were created, that's gone in the fall. Which means what we also lost was communion with God. Why? Why do these two go hand in hand? Right. In Him is light, and there is no darkness. He can't dwell with sin. He can't have communion with evil. And that's what we are when we lose that goodness. And so we lose that goodness, and we lose communion with God. But don't worry, we gained something in the deal. The fall did get us something. It got us death and uncleanness. So we traded communion with God and goodness for death and uncleanness. What a deal. What a trade we made here. Another quote from this commentary that I thought was really good. What's the opposite of death in a biblical sense? We all say life, right? Listen to this. Biblical and spiritual death is not the opposite of life, but of virtue. Life, in God's description of things, is His own very breath. And so it's not enough for us to think of physical death as being the opposite of life. You have to think of this spiritual death, which is this evilness, this uncleanness, the lack of virtue. All that is bundled up together. Physical death is merely the symptom of the disease, which is spiritual death, uncleanness. That's what has greater priority. The result of this trade is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Really happy, popular doctrine. Makes everybody feel good. So if you know your 5 points of Calvinism, what number is this? Number one. It's the top of the list. Really, really important. What this refers to is the total corruption of every human faculty of body and soul. Pollution is a really good word to think about, because sometimes when we think about corruption, we think about it being destroyed and not existing anymore. And what we're really talking about is polluting. It's not that these things go away. You still have moral faculties. They're just evil. You still have a body, but it breaks down and decays. You still have the ability to reason, but you reason wrongly. You still know things, but you know lies. You don't know truth. Everything you could list, every faculty of what it is to be a human, body, mind, heart, will, volition, however you wanted to put words on that list, all of them are polluted by the fall. All of them. There is no part of you that is untouched by the effects of sin. This is really important. I mean, this changes everything. The world teaches that you are born innocent and that you get a clean, neutral slate that you begin with. The Bible teaches that you were born totally depraved. The world teaches that you have a little spark of goodness inside of you called your heart. And if you will but follow your heart, it will lead you to your happy place. The Bible teaches, no. We'll talk some specific verses about that in just a minute. Bad news. Stay away from your heart. This is really importantly connected to a doctrine or a theological view called federalism or headship or representative. And the reason why this matters is when Adam sinned, it did not just affect Adam. It affected all of his posterity born by natural generation. And that is a really important technical phrase. When we get to Jesus, how precise that phrase is really going to matter. All is posterity born by natural generation. If you come from the seed of Adam, you inherit the condition of Adam. And that's what the next paragraph talks about. Paragraph 3. He was not just the first biological father. He was the representative father of mankind. So as goes Adam, so goes humanity. And this isn't, as some would accuse or some would be afraid of, simply that God holds us responsible for somebody else's action, which isn't fair. That's not the way this is described. I don't like ever accusing God of unfairness, even if that is what he had done, but that's not what God did. God justly appointed a representative for his creation, and that representative had the ability to bring eternal blessing or eternal curse to his posterity. That was the deal. And Adam, as our head, fell as our representative, and so everyone that comes from his seed inherits that condition. That's a whole bunch of stuff before we even get into the effects of that. I'm almost scared to ask if you have comments or questions, but I will. Okay, good, because I won't wait long. Paragraph 4. This is where the rubber really meets the road. Paragraph 4 starts to talk about how that corruption affects our ability to do good. Now, we got to understand goodness. Remember that I talked about ontology. Ontological goodness. You are good. Means you will do good. Everything God does is good because he is good. So what happens if you have ontological evilness? Do you do good? You do evil. It's that simple. Again, drawing a contrast with the world, it has become my favorite bingo card with ESPN that whenever one of these athletes says something that no one should say out loud ever, they come up to a podium and they say, "Those comments don't represent who I am." Whenever they do something that gets them thrown in jail, they say, "Those actions are not me." And I put another one down on my bingo card. Yes, they are. They are. That is who you are. What you said, what you did, is evil because you are evil. And that's what we have to wrap our heads around. The condition in which we are born is not neutral, and it is certainly not good. It is evil. And so we do evil. We are not inclined to do good. Here's another quote from the commentary that made me laugh. Hold on, let me read this quote real quick. Man lacks all virtue and possesses all vice. Man is evil, nothing but evil, altogether evil, all the time. Now this is the part that gets people feeling uncomfortable with this doctrine, and this is the part that makes all of us look for a softer approach, but you won't find it in Scripture.
Right.
That's the one I said that the confession doesn't even try to answer. And you can go back and read St. Augustine on that issue, and you can go back and read Jonathan Edwards on that issue, and they're wrong. It's not just me saying they're wrong. It's years of theologians looking at Scripture and saying, no, that can't be it because of this. Here's the flaw with that thinking. And you're right. It's one of those great mysteries. How was he even capable of it? And yet he was. Yep. Let me read you some Bible verses, because what I just gave you was a tough pill to swallow. I mean, you think about, I always see those billboards up on I-85 for people to go to those feel-good seminars where a bunch of speakers come in and tell them happy things about themselves. If I could ever get on the playbill for one of those things, this is the lecture that I would give. And I would use that quote, "Man is evil, nothing but evil, altogether evil, all the time. Thank you and good night." Right, but, all right, what does Scripture say? I'm just going to go down this list that's in blue. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The intention of a man's heart is evil from his youth. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." This is my favorite, of course. How many of us think we should follow our heart? Not Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And of course, for the crowd that says, it's not really that bad, the Lord looks down on heaven, from heaven, on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. There are none. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Oh, you know, I was really agreeing with you there, David, till you got to that "not even one" part. The Bible is so clear about this. So clear. This is life-altering. If you, like I do, come out of a tradition where salvation is a free offer of God that we, of our own will, determine to receive, these texts hit you right between the eyes. Because what these texts say is that God could provide the most glorious salvation the world has ever known. God could put you in a situation where you learn every last detail of that glorious salvation. God could send the Holy Spirit to woo you with all, whatever that means, I still don't know what that means, but could woo you with all of the powers at his disposal. And not only would you be capable of rejecting it, you are only capable of rejecting it. That's it. That's what this teaches, is that unless God fundamentally changes this, you cannot believe. Not just will not in human stubbornness, cannot. You do what you are. And if this is what you are, this is what you're going to do. That was stunning to me. And I got my Bible, and I wrestled and said, that can't be true. I picked God. I'm on the winning team because I signed up for it. And this says, no, you sign up for death. And you're happy about signing up for death. Because unless God changes who you are, you love death. You love evil. You love corruption. You love pollution. Because it's what you are. It changes everything. Next paragraph says something really interesting. Paragraph 5. That even regeneration does not take this, if we think about this as nature, right? This is our nature. Even regeneration does not take this away. We still have this within us, even as God puts this within us in regeneration. And boy, you want to wrestle with this issue. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, this, you'll read that and you get those middle chapters, 6, 7, and 8, and you think to yourself, that's me. What he is describing here, that is me. I know the things that I ought to do. And I think I want to do them, but I really don't want to do them. And I don't do them a lot. And I know the things that I shouldn't do. And I hate them and I don't want to do them, but I do them anyway. And you think, yeah, that's Tuesday. Right? That's Tuesday for me. Even regeneration does not take this away. What regeneration does, where are we all headed? Not permanent. What are the two things in life that are certain? Death and taxes. Let's talk about death. This is a funnel. Everybody's headed down into death, right? Wouldn't matter if you're good. Wouldn't matter if you're evil. Everybody is headed into death. What regeneration says is, who's with you when you get here? If it's you with you, death conquers you. What regeneration does is it unites you to Christ in his death. That's the phrase that Scripture uses, and it's really important. It does not cause you to escape or avoid death. It unites your death to his death, so that instead of having a death like this would deserve, you get the death that he got, which is very real death, but one thing, it can be conquered by this. Death can be conquered by righteousness. And so in your regeneration, you're united to him in his death, so that when you go down into death, you are united to him in his righteousness, and you conquer that death. That's a really important doctrine, because what this means is, can you be perfect in this life? No. This is still there until it dies in your death. You possess this. You possess this. You go down into death. One dies forever. One conquers death and is raised. That is the miracle of God's salvation. God doesn't cheat his own system. He doesn't break his own rules. He doesn't bend them. He doesn't create exceptions. He knows that righteousness conquers death. And so when you go down into yours, you will be united with Christ in his death and his righteousness, and your goodness, that nature, will conquer death. You will be raised like Christ. And then you will possess a body and a spirit and a mind that have none of these effects of evil. Christ, think about just a not super important, but just one way that you see this in the Bible. Are there any differences in Christ's physical body before the resurrection and after the resurrection? Anybody think of any that get mentioned in Scripture? He can walk through walls. He can just appear, right? Did you know that some of these physical limitations that we have in our bodies are because of this? We're going to have super bodies. I don't know what that means. I mean, it means no more cancer. It means no more decay, no more genetic abnormalities. But it also means something more. Our bodies were capable of doing things that we don't even now know of. Right? We go down into death. The things that are subject to the curse die forever. We're raised into life. That good, what we call glorification, glorified bodies, that lives on forever. Yeah. Christ the mediator. I'll get there. Next chapter. One last thing about paragraph 5. If that wording seems a little bit strange to you, you should know that it's worded to very specifically reject a Roman Catholic doctrine. And the divines were saying this instead of that. And the Roman Catholic doctrine that they're rejecting, is the idea in the Roman Catholic faith that when you receive forgiveness from Christ, which is at your baptism, you receive what I'm going to call pre-forgiveness for every sin that you will commit in the future, which means that when you actually commit those, they're not sins. It's very confusing and it's not very important. But basically what they're saying is that because you have this pre-forgiveness, it's not a sin in the same way that a non-pre-forgiven sin would be a sin. That's the difference between mortal and venial sins, for those of you who are familiar with that language. And what the divines were saying was, no, that's nuts. It is a sin. And it's not forgiven until it's committed, even in the believer. The death accomplished the forgiveness of all the sins, but that forgiveness can't be applied until a sin is committed. And it is very much a sin, even when a believer does it, and even when it's forgiven by Christ. It's still sin. So that's why that language is a little bit weird, is that they're rejecting a Roman Catholic doctrine there that most of us probably are not familiar with. The rest of this chapter just talks about that every sin deserves death. And again, this is rejecting a Roman Catholic doctrine, the difference between two types of sins, sins that are deserving of death and sins that are not. And what the confession says is there are ways you can talk about sins being different in severity. There are very meaningful ways where you could say this sin is worse than that sin. And people who say all sin is sin and there's no differences on any level haven't lived, I guess. I don't know. But there's different levels of sin. Except in one really important way, which is that all sins deserve death. Even the little bitty ones that didn't have very many consequences and that got fixed very quickly and that didn't affect a whole lot of people, even that one deserves death just like the guy who commits genocide. You're a fool if you say there's no differences between those sins. You're a fool. But both sins deserve death. And that's the point that the last paragraph makes. This is really interesting. One more quote that I thought was fascinating from this commentary. Does Christianity teach karma? I would have said no. Listen to this. The Bible teaches the law of karma more profoundly than do the Eastern religions. The curse of the law is that whatever a man sows, he shall perfectly reap. The resultant miseries are eternal, not just temporal. all this and hell too, says Christianity. So far from the only hell being in this world, you know, people say that, the only hell that exists is the one in this world. Listen to this. Far from the only hell that exists being in this world, compared with real hell, the worst in this world is heaven. For the sinner, the only heaven is this world, no matter how many miseries in this world may be. That was really interesting to me, that this concept of karma, it's not that the Eastern religions get it totally wrong, it's that they miss out on really important nuances. That the Bible says you actually reap for everything that you sow, and not just in this world, but in the world to come, and not just physically, but spiritually. Any questions about the fall? Yes. Right.
But not everybody does the worst possible.
Yeah, I think that's one of the misunderstandings of the phrase total depravity. What some people think is that that means people do the most evil they can do all the time. But that's not true. God provides common grace so that way more often than not, people do way less evil than they're capable of doing. What total means is not the most. It means every aspect. Your mind, your heart, your body, your will, your affections, your volitions, every aspect is polluted. That's the best way to think about total depravity. So there's no part of you, well, I can't trust my mind, but I can trust my heart. Or, well, I can't trust my heart, it's a liar, but my mind, man, that thing's sharp. Right? That's what total depravity teaches. Trust no one. That's what total depravity teaches us. Within ourselves, trust no one. Right.
Know this, and it's you see it's being said more and more. The worse that the world gets, the more genocide we get, the more Hitlers we
right.
get. People are getting more and more sure that humans really are messed up. They don't know why or how or
right.
what the solution is, but they do seem to be getting that.
They do. They get that humans are messed up and that things are not what they ought to be. But, and this is critical, the world thinks that humanity has within itself everything it needs to fix the problem. And what Christianity teaches is that the polluted cannot make itself clean. I was in a chemistry lab in college and was supposed to be doing something and was, anyway, dropped a pair of lab tongs into the bottle of pure hydrochloric acid. It's like a $400 bottle of chemical, big vat. And I said to the professor, I believe I have contaminated the solution. What can we do to fix this? And she said, nothing. There is nothing we can do to make this clean. That is total depravity. We do not have within ourselves, within this world, anything that will fix our mess. And that is not just a disagreement with the world, though that's where it's the starkest contrast. It is also a disagreement with our Arminian brothers and sisters, because they believe that while God had to offer salvation, we already had within us the ability to grab hold of it. You know that diagram where you're down here in a pit, and I don't want to draw God like a person, and God's up here throwing a rope, and the rope is the gospel, and you have to grab the rope, and this is a great illustration of how the gospel works. You know the problem with the illustration? I've never once seen a dead person grab a rope. If you believe that this guy is sick, he can grab a rope, but you reject total depravity. If you believe that this guy is injured and has a bum leg, he can grab a rope, but you reject total depravity. If you believe what the Bible teaches in these verses, don't argue with me, argue with these verses. This guy ain't grabbing no rope. What this guy needs is a rope, and then he needs the breath of life. That's my beautiful drawing of breath. He needs God to make him alive. And then, by faith, which is his, because God gave it to him, he exercises that faith and he grabs that rope, which, by the way, is not one of those ropes that you can let go of. It's one of those ropes that wraps around your hand. And we are so thankful for that. I used the illustration in preaching one time that when I'm walking with my kids through the Costco parking lot and I tell Nathan to hold my hand, Nathan thinks that he's safe because he's holding my hand. He's not. He's safe because I'm holding his wrist. And even if he lets go of my hand, I still got him. And that's the way God works in salvation. We absolutely grab his hand, and he grabs our wrist and never lets go. Otherwise, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I'd be out of here every day. So this is what the world thinks, messed up, but we can fix it. We can't. We don't have it within us. Yeah. They think that because they're born that way, it leaves them with an excuse. And the Bible teaches just the opposite. The fact that you know that it is deficient leaves you without excuse. Chapter 7, two covenants. This will be real quick. First covenant was a covenant of works. This is the covenant that God initiated with Adam in the garden, which was life for blessing, life and blessing for obedience. Covenants exist for one reason. How can a God who is so great, infinite, all those things we use to describe God, commune with a creature? Don't think about a fallen creature for a minute. Just think about a creature. Even a morally good creature that doesn't have sin is still not God. Right? So how can there be relationship between those two? Well, the means by which God establishes relationship is covenant. And the confession talks about it as being a condescension. Just like we say God lisped in the scriptures to speak in language we could understand, the fact that God makes himself known to us in covenants is another condescension on God's part. Think about the shorter catechism question and answer one. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Think about this. If God never entered into relationship with man, could you glorify God? Yes. By your very existence, you could bring him glory. By doing good things, you could bring him glory. Could you enjoy him? No. You can't enjoy him without relationship with him. So how is God going to have a relationship with his people so that we might enjoy him? Well, the answer is a covenant. It started with the covenant of works. Incidentally, it always makes me laugh when I hear somebody say, what you need is a relationship with God. A little bit obnoxious, precise here, but that's not really true. Everybody has a relationship with God. Your relationship with God is either in grace through Jesus Christ, or it's in judgment and condemnation. But God knows you're here, right? You need to change the nature of the relationship with God more than you need to develop one. God's already established the terms of the relationship. Because Adam failed in keeping the covenant of works, God establishes a covenant of grace. Didn't have to do it. Didn't offer it to the angels, right? Angels had the same type of rebellion as we did. They did not get extended a covenant of grace. Satan and his minions are in hell forever with no chance of redemption. Did this go away or does this still exist? Is the covenant of works, from the moment that the covenant of grace comes into the world, is this covenant defunct and useless? No. It's still the means by which we are saved. Do you know how you get saved? The same way Adam would have inherited blessing forever. Perfect obedience. Are we saved by works? Trick question, right? Let me be specific. Are we saved by our works? Are we saved by works? Yes. Christ, in his coming, perfectly fulfills the covenant of works. He's born without original sin. That's why I said the natural generation phrase is really important when you think about headship. Because was Christ the seed of Adam? No. The Holy Spirit, through a miracle, conceived Christ in the womb of Mary. So in a biological, technical sense, and in a spiritual sense, Christ, though like Adam in every way, fully human, is not his biological posterity. And Christ did come into the world with that ontological goodness that we talked about, just like Adam did. And Christ did have the ability, just like Adam did, to obey. Only Christ actually did it. And in the covenant of grace, what happens is God says that he will build a bridge or a ladder called faith, which is to believe his promises and to believe in the work of his Son. And any who have this get all of the merits of the covenant of works applied to them. And so what happens, back to the burial and death thing that we talked about, is that as you go into death, all of your sins, which merit ultimate death, not just physical death, have already been, the judgment has already been meted out. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happened when Christ went into death. He received the consequences for the sin of all of his people. So when you get down to death, that sin isn't there anymore. It's already been paid for. There's no double jeopardy here. So what's left is the righteousness of Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works, which is applied to you. And then when you stand before the judge in judgment, it's not a whether I like you or not type of judgment. It's very objective, just the facts, ma'am. Show me your sin. I don't have any sin. It was paid for on the cross. Show me your righteousness. Here it is. Christ gave it to me. You're in. That's how that works. That's the covenant of grace. And it's called grace because it is the opposite of works. You can't earn this faith. Again, that's, I love, and I have many in my own family and close friends. I love my Arminian brothers and sisters. But this is where they really get this wrong. You can't make faith. That would be a work. You can't just gin up within yourself the ability to believe. First of all, because you're totally depraved and you don't have the ability. And second, because that cuts against the very definition of grace. Something you don't deserve, something you actually deserve the opposite of, something you couldn't have done or created that is given to you for no reason whatsoever except that the giver wanted to give it. And that is the miracle of the covenant of grace. Covenant is applied differently in different periods of history. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is applied through sacrifices and temples and priests and promises. Those things don't actually save, but they were external manifestations of the faith that does save. And then in the New Testament age, all of those things go away and are replaced by what? Preaching and the sacraments. What replaced the promises? Proclamation of the gospel. What replaced the temple and all of its adornment and the sacrificial system? What replaced circumcision? The sacraments. Preaching and the sacraments are the visible external manifestations of the covenant of grace, just as all of those things were in the Old Testament. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is one more quote about that particular point. They're talking about preaching and the sacraments. These, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory than anything in the Old Testament, yet in them is held forth more fullness, more evidence, and more spiritual efficacy, which is open to all nations. Even though the stuff in the Old Testament looked to the human eye a lot more glorious than preaching in the sacraments, come on, they got fire. They had gold chalices. It looked good. It had less effectiveness. It was more restrictive, less open than what we have, preaching and sacraments. And so that's why the course of God's relationship with his people over time is this magnificent explosion in history where we can know God more fully now than Abraham could. He saw a burning bush. You have the gospel preached. But he was led by a pillar. Moses was led by a pillar of fire. You have the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's amazing. Any last comments on that before we're done? Yes. Right. Yeah, you got to back up a couple steps because the question is not whether we participate in the exercise of faith and salvation. We need to very quickly affirm with those brothers and sisters, we totally agree with that. We have full participation. We are responsible for expressing that faith. That's a requirement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you don't believe, which is an active thing that we do, you will not be saved. That's not where we disagree. We disagree on when that occurs. So the order of salvation, the order in which these steps occur where we're saved, that's what we're talking about. What's the relationship between calling, between regeneration, and faith? And I'm skipping a bunch of steps and simplifying here. I'm not trying to teach the Ordo Salutis. Where does this occur? Regeneration. Is it after faith? If I will do this, God will regenerate me? Or does the Bible teach, absolutely, I have to do this, must do, but I can't do it until God does this? That's what we're arguing about. They're saying God makes an offer. We agree with that. The offer is salvation in Christ. They're saying we have to receive that offer by faith. We agree with that. At what point can I receive it by faith? And what they say is that regeneration comes down here, that if you will receive it by faith, you will then be regenerated. And what we're saying is no. The Psalms say clearly, no one seeks God. There is no one in the flesh who sees this offer and cares, much less takes it. That's what we're arguing about. It's fascinating to me that when we read the Bible, there are times when we love it when God condescends to our perspective and speaks in a way that addresses the way we're viewing the world. And then there are times when he does that when we want to utterly reject it and say, no, that must be God's way of viewing the world. And this is one of those times where what the text says, nobody's disagreeing with. None of us are saying that God, that it makes God happy in his holiness for people to have perished. We're saying what the text says, that God's will, and we talked about this in the last Sunday school that I taught, and probably should talk about it in every Sunday school, that when we talk about God's will, there's lots of different ways that the Bible talks about God's will. What is he actually going to do? What does he desire in his attributes? What does he desire in his decrees? And what's frustrating about those discussions is that there's no soundbite response. And that the people on the other side of those arguments look at that as, oh, well, you must be wrong because there's no soundbite response. Right? I got my proof text. You have to defend my proof. Okay, I could read 47 proof texts and demand you give a response in 8 seconds, but that's not fair either. I guess the last comment I'd make on that, and then we really need to go, and I'll take yours offline. The last comment I'd make on that is we need to be really, really careful as Reformed people that our goal in conversations with non-Reformed people is good. That's pretty vague, isn't it? There are a lot of times in discussions where the best thing we could do is to say, I'm sorry. I can't adequately speak to that issue in the short amount of time that we have. Or I can't adequately speak to that issue in a conversation where we're jumping around between 4 different issues. You're right that there's something here that needs to be unearthed, and it's really important. And I don't want to do either one of us the disservice of me just talking past you because of all these things that I believe and know that are true. I think we need to have the courage to say, I'm okay losing this conversation, rather than, well, I got 4 minutes, I can win. Doesn't matter if you understand. Doesn't matter if, just matters that I win. I got it all out there and you were as tongue-tied as I could get you. I've experienced, as a seminary student, far too many people who were a lot more interested in saying everything they know about a subject than about saying anything that was useful to the hearer. And so I pray that in issues like this, we would be a lot more concerned. Yeah, it's not a game of stump the chumps. It's fine truth. So we're dismissed. Thank you.